Would you be thankful with me as we seek the Lord together? Lord, you are so good to us, and we thank you, Father, just for this beautiful day outside and just the smiles and the love that is shared here in this place. And God, most certainly, we thank you for your great love toward us. You sent Jesus to die for our sins, that we could know you and be forgiven, to save us from ourselves, Lord. So Lord, just as we just acknowledge your goodness, Lord, we pray be with us. Teach us through your word. Teach us through your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, show us something from you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, if you had loving parents or you are loving parents, if you've got children, you'll kind of recognize this. If you walk up to a parent and you tell them, hey, tell me about your kids or are those your children or something like that, you should probably have a few minutes because they're probably going to tell you, brag a little bit about their love, you know, lovies, right? They're little ones. They're going to tell you about them. They might even show you a few pictures if you stand there long enough, right? Well, it's funny, those same loving parents with the same loving children sometimes have to correct those little children too, you know. That's part of the business of being moms and dads. Well, spiritually speaking, godly correction, and I want to make sure we add that adjective in there, godly correction is part of life growing up as a believer. Sometimes we need to be corrected by our Heavenly Father. You know, like a pilot, if you would, that's, you know, making slight course corrections to stay on the flight plan as he goes somewhere like that. Well, sometimes God has to do some course corrections in our lives. And it's important to ask ourselves, not really anyone else, but ourselves, how exactly do I respond to godly correction when it's given to me in a godly manner? You see, this word repentance, we're going to talk about it. There's one thing that's unto salvation, where we come to God and we turn from those things that God hates and turn to God who loves us and welcomes us. But then there's also relational repentance as a believer, that sometimes we've gotten into things that have caused us to not be walking in sanctification with God, holiness with God, and there's a need for repentance in our lives, and we need to turn from certain things or remove certain things, allow God to remove certain things in our lives so that we can be near God. And so we're going to be looking at this today as Paul is talking about this with this congregation. It's not a bad thing, but as we remember back in chapter 2, right, he had applauded them for obeying. He had sent in 1 Corinthians 1, that letter we call 1 Corinthians 1, he had basically told them that they needed to do church discipline. There was someone who was willfully doing wrong things in the congregation, had an incestuous relationship with his stepmom kind of thing and flaunting it. And Paul told them what they needed to do, and they actually obeyed. And so Paul here is going to commend them that they've done just that. We saw that back in chapter 2 where he did that, but he's going to also bring it up today. It worked, actually, is what we saw there. But he was on a narrative right after that, and then he is going to now pick up on that narrative today. But right there at that point in chapter 2 until today, he's been doing this big, long defense of his ministry, right? And we've seen that now for weeks as we've been looking at his ministry and how he's pointing out how it's different than the false teachers that had come there. Well, Paul is going to be very transparent. If you would, he kind of pulls back the curtain on pastoral ministry, what it's really like to care for people. And it has to do, first of all, with his genuine love for them and care for them as individuals. They were not numbers to Paul. They were really important people in his lives, that he really cared about them. So we get to see some of his heart there. And then, you know, as I mentioned, we'll pick back up in that narrative. But he also affirms that things hit the mark there. And he talks about that word repentance. So three areas. Number one, his appeal to them. Secondly, his affection for them. And then lastly, his affirmation of what happened. So let's just read through the passage here. 2 Corinthians 7. Let's just read down to around verse 10. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf, and I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Let's just pause there and let's go back and take some of this apart and just see what we find here in the text today. So just looking at verse 1, you know, he starts out with therefore. Anytime we see therefore, we have to understand what it's there for, right? Because it's talking about what was previous to that. We saw it last week. I'm just going to look at verse 16 and 18, those promises, because he's talking about those promises we have. Verse 16, the promise that God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then when you get down to verse 18, additional promises there, and I will be father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those are some pretty precious promises that God would include us in his family. He would adopt us in and call us sons and daughters. He doesn't have any grandchildren, but he has sons and daughters that he adopts into his house. And as we look at these promises here that he's going to be speaking about, therefore, having these promises. Now that word having, if you can underline that in your Bible, if you underline, because it's talking about possessing. You own it. It's yours. It's a word that speaks that echo. It means to actually possess something. And it's in a present tense, right? It's something that's a continuing thing that just goes on and on. You're constantly holding these promises. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you truly have these promises. Having these promises, beloved, I don't know about you, but when the scripture says beloved, that God calls me beloved, I kind of like that, because when I look in the mirror, I don't always think that of myself. In fact, sometimes I think quite the opposite. Who would love you? You know, really, I know who I am, right? I know my failures. And yet God calls us beloved. Now, the Corinthians had caused Paul quite a bit of hardship. They were immature in their faith, but yet they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and he loved them. And he reminds them here of their identity. You're beloved. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, this idea of the cleansing, when we come to faith, we put our faith in Jesus, we're born again when we're truly believing, right? And God cleanses us on the inside out. However, sometimes there are things that we need to purge out of our lives. And the word here is in the subjunctive, meaning you need to choose something, right? It means to let us cleanse or purge, to make something clean or purify. You know, when people first get saved, they don't always get rid of old relationships that were in their life. They don't always get rid of all those things in their lives that probably should have gone, right? I know I've been going to the jail now for years and years, and there's many guys that I see there, and you'll see the tears. They're sorry that they got caught, but they're not really sorry for what they've done. Or if they are, and they finally do come to faith in the Lord, sometimes they get out and they get in with some of the old group that they used to run around with. The next thing you know, they're right back in jail and I get to see them again. And that's how it tends to go sometimes. But here he says, you know, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, right? And thinking about that, this idea of being cleansed, it's talking here, number one, recognizing your identity, but then also making a choice. Paul's appealing to them to make this choice. Remember, he just talked about these false teachers, how that they need to be unequally yoked. You know, they need to get out of that unequal yoking. They were yoked with these unbelievers, and they were pairing up with them, and they had this union with them, and he told them, you need to get out of that, in chapter 6. And now he's telling them, here as he kind of drives home the point, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And if there were friends or alliances that they had, they needed to be removed out of their life. And Paul here is asking them to make a choice. It's in the subjunctive. He's not making the choice for them. They are supposed to make this choice. You see, I can't choose for any other person the choices that they need to make in their spiritual walk. I can encourage, I can point to, but ultimately it takes a choice of the will for us to actually say, you know what? There are some things that need to go out of my life. I know what that is. The Holy Spirit's prompting me, and I see that over there, and it doesn't belong. It needs to go. And then to make the actual choice to remove that out of my life, to get away from that. It's like when there's sweets in the house, right? I'm like, Susie, don't buy them, because if you buy them, I'm going to eat them. And so it's like every time she buys sweets, I'm like, oh, you know, I don't want to see it anymore. Because I know if it's there, I know it's there. You can't quit thinking about it. It's there. The best way to avoid it is just not even buy it. You know, if it's like the vending machine that calls your name, the Snickers bars you walk by, it's, you know, Jim, you know, that kind of thing. No, you know better than to go down that where the vending machine is, because you know it's going to call. To cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. That word from, it means to be separated. Apo in the Greek, it means to sever the union, sever the fellowship. And in this case, it was false teachers that they were union with. They were in alliance with these false teachers that had come in, and they were needing to remove those relationships and to back away from them. He says in the flesh and in the spirit. See, there's some things that you come into contact outside of your walk with the Lord that you need to sever, but there's also things that you morally allow in your life sometimes that can taint you. It's like you wouldn't put the dirty laundry in with the clean laundry at the house, right? Because then it's all dirty laundry at that point, right? No different than a married person shouldn't go around dating other people, right? That's true too, right? You'd be awful upset about that. I would be. Well, they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they had a relationship with Paul, his apostle, but these false teachers were not in relationship with Jesus, and they were not supposed to have that relationship. I guess on a very practical sense, the other side of things, you know, if you hadn't showered in 3 or 4 weeks, you're going to smell, and we're probably not going to have clean fellowship, right? Well, he's telling them to remove these things out of their life so that they can have sweet fellowship again with Paul, but also with the Lord Jesus, because there was a problem there. They needed to make this choice to remove these things. Now, he says all, right? Not 80% A, not B, 99%, but all filthiness, all things that might stain you. And then he goes into not just the negative, but the positive, what you're supposed to do. You know, take these things out, remove these things that you know shouldn't be there. I had a friend of mine years ago, he was telling me that he was addicted to pornography. And he would, you know, get convicted, he would throw it away, repent. He'd get convicted, he'd throw it away, he'd repent. Finally, he just started putting them up on the top shelf because he knew he was just going to give in. He was enslaved to it. But, you know, we're not supposed to leave anything around that can snag us. If we do, we're just setting ourselves up for failure. So the application here, you know, he says to cleanse ourselves, to purge these things out of our life from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Things that would convict us in our heart morally, we need to remove. and application as individuals, we need to, number one, pay attention to who we're listening to, that they're actually truly teaching the Word of God. Otherwise, we need to disassociate with those teachings. But also, relationships around us or areas of temptation. We need to, if we are aware of them, we need to shut all access off to them altogether. You know, I think he ended up having to cut off all his access to the internet so that he wouldn't be tempted. Sometimes you got to take those measures to protect yourself so that you can walk in what he says here. He says to perfect the holiness in the fear of God. Now that word perfecting, it means to further fulfill or... And it's an idea. It's in the present tense. This is a thing that's an ongoing process that you need to bring about this idea of coming to maturity, right? The epiteleo is the word here. Teleo means to go to maturity or fully grown. And it means you're to be practicing things that are going to bring you to full maturity. And that being in holiness or that moral purity, that sacredness, set apart for God, sanctification is the big term we use these days. It means you are making a choice to be set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're making a willful choice in your reverence and your awe for God that you're going to yield your spirit to Him in order to be set apart for His purposes. That's the motivation in the fear of the Lord. That thing wanting to be pleasing to God, right? So this is Paul's exhortation to them, kind of closed out on those promises and the things that he brought about in the previous chapter. So number one, his appeal to them to put these things away from you and to give yourself fully to the Lord, right? To go into perfecting that holiness or continuing in that growing of your maturity in the Lord, and that being in the fear of God. So now he gets into opening his affections to them. And he started this in the last chapter. We saw it there in verse 11. In fact, read chapter verses 6 and 11 through 13 with me. You know, as he first started out, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same I speak as to children, you also be open. That's how he started this thought as he kind of finishes up on it here in verse 2. He says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. You know, this idea of opening the heart, it literally means to like receive or to make room for us, right? This idea, you need to make room in your heart for us. We're asking you to. As we think about that in our Christian walk, we have to ask ourselves about the relationships that we have with other believers. Is it one that we truly build a life with another believer, other believers around us, where we intertwine our lives, so to speak, and to live our lives with them? Or do we keep them at a nice, healthy distance? I'll see you on Sunday. Hi, how's it going? And then after that, we'll see you next Sunday. You know, it's like a football player putting his arm out to keep that opposing team member from coming against him, right? We don't want to be where that we keep them at a freeze, where that we keep people at a distance. But we're supposed to keep them close to receive them and them receive us and to have sweet fellowship. But Paul says three things that he didn't do when he was there as he asked them to open their hearts. Number one, we have wronged no one. We weren't unjust to anyone. We didn't do anything criminal toward anyone. We weren't actively doing anything to hurt anyone, right? Secondly, we have corrupted no one. We didn't cause anyone to be led away from their holy state with the Lord, their sanctified state with the Lord. We didn't bring something into their life that was going to defile them in some spiritual way, some moral influence. But then also, you know, we didn't defraud them. We didn't cheat them, right? The word here, it means to defraud. It carries with it this idea of getting the advantage or taking the advantage of them. We were not in it for personal gain. We did not try to steal from anybody. See, the false teachers that were there, they were quite the opposite. We'll see that in chapter 11 when we learn a lot more about their character. But Jesus said in Luke 6, 44, he says, for every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from the thorns, nor do they gather grapes from the bramble bush. See, the fruit that comes out of the plant is in accordance with the type of plant that it is. And Paul here is saying, you know, look, we didn't wrong you guys in any way. You see the fruit of what we did when we were with you, right? You saw how we lived our life. And it wasn't just a game that we were playing. We live like this. And so we have to ask, you know, application for us here, 21st century, away from Corinth, we're not there. What kind of teachers are we listening to on the radios, on the TVs, or otherwise? You know, are they people that are trying to put the squeeze on you for money? Or are they truly teaching the Word of God in context, right? What is the fruit of the teachers that we listen to? Paul was legit. He wasn't in it. He wasn't doing anything to treat them wrong. But the false teachers sure were. Now you look at verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn. That's important, right? Anybody raise your hand if you like this? Want to come to church so you can be condemned? Anybody raise your hand? I see no hands raised today. Amazing. Nobody wants to feel condemned. Wow. Why not? I mean, that's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? Not. Well, as we look here, Paul said, I'm not saying this to condemn, right? He's making sure they know these words. If you hear these words in a condemning way, don't hear them that way, because they're not spoken that way. It's funny how we can hear a little something, and then we can kind of take it, our mind will take it and play it in a different way, right? We'll hear it in a different tone. And Paul's making sure you hear the right tone. I don't say this to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He clarifies here. His attitude is not one of condemnation. And then he uses that word for gar, right? This is a justification statement, if you would. As I've said before, right? This idea that we're going to die together. That word soon, apophnesko, it means to, we literally would die together. Picture an old man and an old woman holding their hands as they're going under the water, that kind of thing, right? This idea of living together also means to hold hands together, right? We're going to both co-survive. We're going to both co-live together in common. This idea, we're going to live and we're going to die together. We're in this together, whether here on the earth or up in heaven. We're going to be together. We're in this all the way together. If it was a Marvel movie, he would say, I'm with you to the end of the line, okay? This is the idea of the word here. You know, as he's talking about this, we're here to die together and to live together. We're in this, folks, together. Remember, this church, it cost him a lot of heartache, but he didn't care about that. He cared about them. And he's not. This isn't the only church that he talked this away to. Church of Thessalonica, which was actually a church that was very squared away, and he had a lot of good things to say to the Thessalonians. But listen to what he said to them as I read two verses from that letter, 1 Thessalonians 2. It says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Want to know what Christian ministry is supposed to be like? Where you endear yourself to each other. You truly intertwine your lives together. That's how Paul did ministry. He's assuring them, I love you guys. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to run away on you. And I'm devoted to you guys, wanting you guys to be devoted to me. He genuinely is caring for God's flock in this way. Loving them like a loving parent to a beloved child. That's exactly how he's approaching them. And he's making sure they get it. We're in this together. We're going to die together. We're going to live together. We will be together forever. Don't forget that. And then he goes on. And I was surprised by this when I actually got into one of the commentaries really brought this out. One that gets into the background of culture and stuff like that. But he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Now, I read that from America, an American mindset in the 21st century. That doesn't seem that significant to me. However, culturally, in the Greco-Roman world, there was something very significant about the language here. See, in their culture, it was very, very much a defining virtue of true friendship if you could actually come to somebody and tell them in love the truth of something. You were close enough to them that you could be bold and actually speak your heart to them, you know, like your bestie can do with you, or that they can tell you everything, the good and the bad, right? This is the idea here. It was actually considered, in their ears, when they heard this, it would have been a compliment of a committed relationship, friendship, to the end kind of thing. Great is my boldness of speech to you, that parisia, right? That openness, that outspokenness, frankness. I can be blunt with you. I can tell you the truth in love. And so Paul here talking about he could be unreserved and just tell them the facts as a brother. That close relationship. I'm so close to you, I know I can do this. And then he goes on. He says, and great is my boasting, my bragging, literally. I'm bragging on you guys, about you guys. He almost sounds like a five-year-old waiting for Christmas. He's so excited, right? Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation, all the things that we've gone through together. I'm still very much in love with you guys. I don't know about you guys. Even if I was getting a spanking, I would still feel loved right there, right? You know, and that's exactly what's happening is Paul is making some corrections, some course corrections for them, but he's doing it in a way so that they understood that they were loved. He is doing it in a godly way. Again, like a parent, you know, they're bragging on their children, pulling out pictures, and yet sometimes those same parents have to correct those little children, right? Paul here, bringing out these things as he's telling them, I'm filled to the top with comfort, right? I'm super abounding beyond measure, right? With the joyful sensation, the gladness I have, even in our tribulation, and all the things that he's gone through with them. Now, in verse 5, he goes back to the narrative that he had from chapter 2, right? There in chapter 2, he had left Troas and he had gone to Macedonia because originally Titus was supposed to come around and meet him in Troas, you know, and come north up through Macedonia and come across to Troas. But he didn't show up, and Paul there talks about he was a little distraught. I'm going to read two verses there from that passage. I'm going to turn there to chapter 2 and read those. You're welcome to sit and listen or just turn and read, whatever you want to do. But it says there, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia, right? So that's where he'd left off the narrative, and now he picks up again. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. And so this idea, you sense his transparency here, his humanity, if you would. He had conflicts on the outside, externally, but then he also had things going on the inside. He says fears there. Paul the apostle is being transparent here. I have fears. Just like you have fears, I have fears. See, he had no rest. He was not able to relax, not able to seek any kind of relief, right? Because he was anxious. He was feeling that sense of trouble there because of what was going on. He hadn't seen Titus. Is Titus okay? Are the Corinthians okay? What's going on? Because, you know, they didn't have internet where they could just email or they could text on the cell phones. They didn't have any of that. They had the Ankle Express and they had the boats, and that was it. That's how the couriers went. They went one or the other, and it was slow going. And so Paul here talking about that, you know, when we came there, when we finally got to Macedonia, after, you know, remember, I waited in Troas for a while until I couldn't stand it anymore, and then I went to Macedonia, and our bodies had no rest. We weren't able to rest, but were troubled on every side. That idea of troubled means to be pressured, like a rock in the hard place. He felt a lot of pressure externally. Perhaps there were things going on there in Macedonia. We don't know exactly where in Macedonia. We assume Philippi, but it may not have been. Could have been a number of other cities there, Thessalonica and some others. But this idea that when he got there, there were pressures externally, conflicts. The word that's being used there, outside conflicts, right? This means there was some kind of battle he was fighting, some controversy, some kind of a dispute, something that was going on that he was facing at that time externally. But then internally, there were the fears. What's going on with Titus? What's happening with them? Did they receive the letter in the right way? Did they respond to it in the right way? Or are they rebelling, right? Well, I know this, that usually whenever I'm feeling fearful, I'm not feeling very faithful, because usually they're mutually exclusive. When I'm worried about things and I'm fearful, then I'm focused on those things and I'm not focusing on the Lord. I'm not depending on the Lord. I'm not taking it to the Lord. And Paul here, just as human as you and I, facing this. He says there, you know, we were downcast. Nevertheless, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So there he is in Macedonia. Titus finally shows up. And, you know, Paul the apostle is comforted here. You know, that word nevertheless, it's literal word. It's Allah. It's but, right? And isn't that the truth? Those small words in the Bible, but God steps in and he changes things. But God. And Paul here, you know, we were feeling all these pressures, and yet God, but God, who comforts the downcast, and that was Paul's spot. He was downcast in his heart, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Psalm 34:18 says this: the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Paul was downcast. The apostle Paul, the one who we think of as like this impregnable apostle, was downcast. He was down in his spirit. He was low. I mean, we do get the impression that he was always in go mode and in a hurry, but we do also see that he really faced low times in ministry, times of uncertainty. Well, you know, the apostle Paul could face times of uncertainty. He could feel anxious inside. Well, that means when you feel anxious, or I feel anxious inside, when we're facing times of uncertainty and we're feeling the squeeze, then we're just as human as he is. We can feel these things as well, and yet we can do what he did, which was take it to the Lord and wait on the Lord to provide the deliverance, to bring us out of those things. Because he served the same God that we know about from the Bible. He's the same God today that he was then. He's outside of time. And Paul was trusting in him, and God showed up. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Of course, in this instance, it was by the coming of Titus. And you know, as he's talking, he's not just talking about just seeing Titus and their reunion, but also the report that Titus brought. Yeah. Come to find out, the Corinthians were having similar feelings. You know, look at verse 7. It says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation or the comfort which he was comforted in you, speaking about the Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, of your mourning, and your zeal for me. That earnest desire, right? This idea here is that longing for someone to truly care for them. You know, longing to see Paul, longing to have reconciliation with him, longing to have right relationship. And it says there, your earnest desire, that idea of they genuinely were ready to see Paul. See, the false teachers had been making statements. We've been seeing this all the way through. The false teachers have been making accusations about Paul, trying to discredit Paul. And now the Corinthians, they got his letter. There's been correction. Titus came, spoke there with them, and then they're ready to see Paul. They're ready for reconciliation. They're ready to grow back together. And then we see here in their mourning, they were lamenting that they had caused sorrow to him. They were lamenting because of the past behavior, that they even thought that way about Paul. They're grieving over it, right? And zealous, and it says, you know, not just zealous for zealous sake, but zealous for Paul. They wanted to be fervent to see him. They were excited to see him. Not just hear his message, they had a relationship with Paul. Paul had lived there with them for a couple years. Paul had planted the church, probably had led most of them to the Lord himself, had been used as that instrument to lead them to the Lord. And again, they were not just numbers to Paul. They were people with names and lives and stories. And they mattered to Paul. And they recognized their need for that relationship, for it to be restored. And so they were zealous to see. And so that I rejoiced even more, right? So they were excited to see him, and he was excited that they were excited to see him. They really wanted to. It's like having a prodigal child that runs off, and you can't wait for them, for their heart to turn again, to come back to you. There are times in our lives, let's talk application. There are times in our lives when there's a time of estrangement between us and Jesus Christ, where we get into things that we know better than. Sometimes he has to correct us a little bit to remind us that he loves us. We need reminding sometimes. But in those times of estrangement, he always reminds us that he loves us, that we are his, we're beloved, that he wants fellowship with us, and he has general concern for us. He was doing that for this church here through the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he used instruments to communicate his love. And the same is true when we see the Lord is trying to get our attention again. We see that the Lord is working in our lives. We need to respond to that by doing just what these Corinthians did. They were earnest to have that fellowship with the Lord, and that being through Paul, and they were mourning over what had happened before. They had zeal, right? And that genuine concern. And we need to make sure that we always point folks to Jesus, that their true affection is for him. And I know that's what the Apostle Paul would do. When you get to verse 8 here, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." It sounds like one of those Reese's peanut butter commercials on TV, you know, sorry, not sorry, right? That kind of thing. But as we look here at this, you know, I think every parent can understand this verse more than those who are not parents. Because from a very parental tenderness kind of standpoint, Paul had been loving on them. And he says here, if I made you sorry, if it hurt a little bit, my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I hated having to write those words to you guys. But I know that I needed to write those words to you guys. I remember my dad used to spank me. His son, this hurts me more than it does you. And I was like, well, you know, maybe we should try swapping out a little bit and see how it works. I'll try that end of it first, you know. Try swapping out. But really what it is it hurts deep inside to have to do this to your child when they've rebelled. And Paul's letter, it hit the bullseye. It hit the mark. And it had done what it needed to. And he hated that he had to write. But just like a surgeon who has to go in and remove a tumor, that scalpel makes a very precise cut so that he can get down and remove the tumor. And ultimately the surgeon doesn't joy in that he got to cut them with a scalpel. He joys in that it's for their good because of getting that thing out that needs to come out. And that's exactly what had happened with Paul's letter. Like a surgeon that needed to go in and remove a tumor, he had written this thing and he hated that he had to write it. But he had to do it because he loved them. See, love is not devoid of correction. In fact, correction usually comes out of love, and it's usually a calculated rebuke or rebuff that comes to produce the desired effect, right? When a child is not doing what they're supposed to, as a parent, you lovingly try to tell them, don't play by the road, because if you run out in the road after your ball, you might get ran over, so don't do it. And if they do, you have to bring further correction. But it's because you love them. Paul here regretted that he had to write it, but he did not regret the results of it. Just like a loving parent, he didn't hate what ended up being the outcome. He just hated he had to go through it. It would have been far worse had he not written it. They would have continued in that place. It would have continued in a place that was outside of good, sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so because of that, he had no regrets about having done it, even though at the time when he wrote it, he did regret that he had to. And he said there, though, that the epistle made you sorry. It made you grieve inside, right? You know, it's like when you spank a child. If you have to spank a child, they get a little upset about it. And afterwards, though, you give them lots of love and hug, and you give them assurance that you love them. He says, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. That word sorry, it means to be sad or to grieve, right? To be in distress, to be in heaviness, right? I didn't want to make you guys sorrowful, but I also perceive that it was only for a little while. It was only temporary discomfort. I went through a training one time that's called pressure point control training. And we had, they called our teacher, they called him a psycho. He was the psycho professor, right? That's because he was into, you know, showing you all the places to strike on the body where that it would cause sympathetic reactions. And your nerves would cause your legs to collapse or whatever. And you'd lose your grip. And of course, it involved these padded suits that we wore, so it didn't hurt as bad. But it was painful, right? But he had these definitions. His name was Lonnie, actually. And Lonnie had these two definitions. He said, there's pain and there's hurt. See, pain is only temporary discomfort, but hurt is where something's damaged. Because I'm just going to cause a little bit of pain. That's it. Just call pain compliance, right? You know, he'd do this thing where he'd twist your arm and do something. And then he'd teach us how to do that, right? But this, the idea is that this was only a temporary discomfort. It wasn't something that was going to be long-lasting. It was simply a temporary measure that was put in place to bring about a result. Now, verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. It didn't make me happy to make you sorry. It wasn't medieval, right? But that your sorrow led to repentance." Your sorrow led to repentance. And that's important to catch. The sorrow was intended for an end result to lead them to repentance. I think it's probably fairly safe to say that most of us spend our lives trying to avoid sorrow and discomfort. Is there anybody who really gets into sorrow and discomfort? Raise your hand so I can see. There's nobody raising their hand. Most of us want to avoid that. And yet, sometimes it's necessary for us to go through some kind of a correction. And sometimes it's necessary for us to go through times of grieving and sorrow. As he points out here, this sorrow, this godly sorrow, was intended to lead them to repentance. Now, this word repentance, it means to be like, it's not a thing of regret where that you're sorry you got busted, sorry you got caught, remorse that you weren't fast enough, that you didn't clean up your act enough to avoid the situation, but you're actually changing of your heart and your mind. This idea of the word repentance here, it has to do with a changing of the heart and the mind. It's a reversal, if you would. You recognize sin as sin. It's evil. It's no longer an excuse involved to do the error. And it's one of those things where you acknowledge before God that you've done wrong, and then you change directions. You change directions. You turn away from what God says is evil, and you turn to God that He can restore you and give you right relationship. And that's the idea of the word repentance here. We're going to see it again in the next verse, but the idea, it's not regret, it's repentance. And Paul used that word regret before that, but he uses the word repentance here. We can make the distinction between the two words. It led to repentance. That means a change of direction, a change of heart. They saw it as wrong. They saw it as something that cannot be allowed. See, if a person can go and they can feel bad about something, you let them free from whatever, and they go right back out and do it, that's not repentance. That's not repentance. That's regret that I got busted, but I don't regret that I did that. I heard, was it J. Vernon McGee? He had the story of the prodigal pig. And then the story of the prodigal son, right? The two compared, right? The prodigal pig, you know, he came in the house, but he stunk and he stayed stinking. Finally, he went back out to the mud, stayed there with the other piggies. But the prodigal son, when he was in with the piggies, figured out this is not where he belonged. And he came back in to that restoral sonship, right? This idea. And so when we look at repentance here, there's been a change. You recognize this is not sustainable. This is not going to work. This is against God's will. This is not what I want. And I'm going to change directions because I know in my heart and my mind that's wrong. He says, right? This justification. You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. I wouldn't do you wrong by not loving you enough to tell you the truth. You didn't. We weren't going to let you suffer loss because we wouldn't tell you the truth. It was done, though, in a godly manner. Literally, kata theos, according to God. Done in a loving, biblical manner. Love and truth combined. I was telling you the truth because I love you, and I did it in a way you could receive it. When you got to tell somebody that they're in the wrong for the things they've been doing, and the Lord shows you you need to say a word to them, when you bring it, you're not like the bullhorn guy that's just blasting people from the sidewalk. I'm not saying those guys are bad and wrong. They have their place and their time. But when you and I relationally come to another believer, and the Lord's given us a word, we come, number one, make sure they know that we love them. Make sure that they know that there is a relationship here, and the Lord's given me a word I need to say to you. And you start with scripture. I usually do. But Paul here, I didn't want you to suffer loss because I didn't share with you. You were made sorry in a godly manner. And then he goes on here looking at what we see in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, as we look at this, this is, again, another one of these justifications for, right, gar. Godly sorrow, though, again, godly sorrow. They truly felt they were grieving. They were hurting inside because what they did was wrong. It was something they felt in a godly way. It's done unto God. Again, the same language here about godly, according to God. And it was done according to God. They felt sorrow. They felt it was wrong. They felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it says here that it produces. Now, if you worked at a factory before where they produce things, raise your hand. You know what it means to produce up the assembly line? You put screws in it. You got to do things, right? There's certain things you do on the line. Well, this produces, right? It had this capability, this sorrow, this godly sorrow produced repentance. See, it was something that was bringing about or fashioning, causing this, right? Because there was the godly sorrow before, they felt the conviction. They felt the sense of the Holy Spirit that it was wrong. And because of that, they had a change of heart and a change of mind. It produced that repentance. That's the idea here. And just in as he brings about this thought here, that godly sorrow, because he had given them that sorrow in a godly manner, and that sorrow had brought them to repentance. He reminds them here that godly sorrow produces repentance. When you truly sense that you're out of step with God, it should remind you that you need to change your step and get in sync with God. And that means you have to turn away from those things that God says no to, and you turn to God to seek that restoral, that restoration with God. And again, repentance, there's two kinds of repentance. There's when a person first hears the message of the gospel, when they hear how Jesus died on the cross, and by believing in him, they can be born again. All they have to do is call upon him, confess their sins to him, and come, and he will save them. That's conversion repentance. There's also relational repentance. I'm in a relationship with God. I'm in right relationship. And then I get into something that makes me a little filthy. Tarnishes my clothing, if you would. It's no longer white. It needs to be cleaned. And I come to the Father and I confess my sins to him and say, you know what? You're right, I'm wrong. I'm in sin and I need your forgiveness. See, I never lost being a son. I was just that prodigal son who'd gone off in the wrong direction. And the Lord was lovingly bringing me back to him. And now I've got to confess those things wrong so that we can get that out in the open. Because God loves me very much. He loves you very much. And in our relationship with God, there has to be repentance. Again, course correction. Just like a pilot navigating his plane. We need little course corrections as believers. They come, right? This idea that they have to come. And again, and this idea of, it says here, leading to salvation. Now, this idea of the word ice here, to, it means towards or unto, into. Salvation, the word salvation has several different ways that it's used in Scripture. If you haven't been a Christian, if you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, that means you're coming to conversion. You're coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's salvation like that, soteria, right? But here the word rescue or safety, deliver, health, save, preservation. It can mean a lot of different things. If you're in relational sin, you're doing things and you need relational repentance, you're coming back into right relationship with God, but you never lost your salvation. You tarnished your garments. But that relational repentance is still necessary. Now, as we go on to the other part that's here, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, you remember I spoke about regret earlier. The fellows that I met in the jail, that they're sorry they got busted, but they don't really, if they got right back out, they'd go right back out to it, right? Well, you know, the thing is that's the worldly sorrow. You know, it's this idea of shame. It's this idea that you don't have a change of heart. You don't have a change of mind. You're just sorry you got caught. It's going to cost me 5 years now because of this, right? I'm going to get. And so biblical repentance is different than worldly regret. Biblical repentance is where there's a change of heart and mind to get in alignment with God. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and toward things of salvation, right? Right relationship with God. But worldly sorrow, just the regrets that I got busted, just shame. But it doesn't lead toward salvation. It leads toward spiritual death. And ultimately, those people usually don't come to God through that. They have feelings and emotions, but there's no actions. But the person who feels godly sorrow, there's actions involved because they come to God. They turn from that and they turn to God. And that's important. Now, Old Testament talks about this as well as the New Testament. Listen to this from Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Back in Proverbs 28:18, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So keep in mind here, this is not just a New Testament truth. This is truth, period. God is looking for us to acknowledge those things and to come to him. You know, just like we talked in worship with David, right? When he blew it, he confessed his sin to God. And not only that, he told God that God was right for judging him. And he asked God not to cast him away, but to cleanse him and to restore him, right? We sang that song back to the Lord there, Psalm 51. And this is the idea of true repentance brings us back into right relationship with God. Now, looking at my time, I'm running long. But I've left you some notes in the lyric sheets on a couple of places. I'm not going to take the time to go and look at those because I'm out of time. But you go back and you look at Exodus there with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was an unbeliever. When things got really tight, he would make I'm in sin. I'm doing wrong. And as soon as Moses would be like, "All right, we'll take the plague away." He'd be like, "All right, let's go right back to it." And he would do it his way. And he would harden his heart against God. He was not a believer and he wasn't made right with God. David, a man who, you know, the Bible says in the New Testament, a man after God's own heart, he still blew it sometimes. But when he got sorry about his sin, he changed directions and he went the right direction. He confessed it to God, told God God was right for judging him, asked God to restore him. And he was told that his sin was forgiven. Now, Saul, however, also a guy who had had a changed experience with God. He had the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. But then later, Saul got so worried about what other people thought of him that even when he was called out on sin by Samuel the prophet, he's like, "Oh no, I'm doing fine. I did exactly what the Lord wanted to do." Samuel's like, "What's the sound of all these cattle that I hear over here lowing?" "Well, we brought them into a sacrifice of the Lord." He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to utterly destroy them. And yet, he didn't. And then, you know, Samuel's like turning around on him and he grabs Samuel's coat and jerks at him. Samuel turns around and tells him, "You got fired, buddy. You're no longer the king's, you know, you're going to be taken out of this office." Of course, he still tries to hold on to something. He has the image of what he wants. He was a changed man, but yet he wasn't living like a changed man. Because sometimes changed men forget that they've been changed. Changed women forget that they've been changed. And they try to worry about the things that other people think of them, that other people say of them. You see, true godly sorrow produces repentance, and that's unto the Lord. We change directions because we know it's wrong in His eyes, and we turn away from that, and we turn to Him so that He can restore us where we can have our relationship with Him. And we're not worried about what other people say or what other people think of us. We're worried about what God says and what He thinks about us, and that's the key. That's the key. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that regardless of where we've been, regardless of how messed up we've allowed things to be in our life, because it does happen, Lord, we can be changed people that end up getting in places we never should have been. And Lord, right now, we acknowledge that you truly are God and that you love us. You demonstrated, you sent Jesus to die for our sins, Lord, to shed his blood as an atonement. And Lord, we know that you desire for us to be in a place of right relationship. So Lord, I pray right now, if there's someone online, someone in the other building listening, someone here in this room that's listening, Lord, anyone that is hearing this message today, I pray, Lord, that if there's someone that's opposite of where they need to be, they need to be in right relationship, but they've allowed something to get in the way. Just like what we saw in Paul's appeal, Lord, that we need to remove these things, Lord, and to be in right relationship with you. That we need to go forward in faith and to maturity. Lord, if that's the case, I pray right now you give them strength to call out to you. If it's an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior yet, I encourage you that he is the one and only Son of God. He came to the earth to die for our sins, rose on the third day, and by believing in him, you can be born again. But also, I say to the believer, that's not where they need to be. If that's you today, you need repentance as well. You need to turn from those things that God says no to. You need to turn to him and be in right relationship with him. He waits to hear your voice. I don't need to hear it. I don't need to know the story. He already knows the story. Why don't you take this time to call out to him? Father, we just thank you, Lord. I pray for each person. If there's somebody here, Lord, I pray you give them the strength right now to call out to you, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer that needs repentance, restoration. That's you. It's the Holy Spirit moving. Respond. You know what to say. You know what to say. Call out to him. Ask him to forgive you. And acknowledge that he's right and those things have to go. Father, thank you that you love us. You're our Heavenly Father, and you love us, Lord, and sometimes you bring correction to change the course, to course correct for us and get us headed in the right direction. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that you do love us, and I pray, Lord, even now that you'll move in our hearts in a wonderful way as we go throughout this week, as we think of your word, Lord, and let your Holy Spirit do what it needs to in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Listen, I'll be in the back for prayer.